we have a lot of people who are out today, some who are visiting in other places, vacationing and such. So we're thankful for the fact that you're here. We'll, I think, have a profitable study this morning. I want to begin just by noting the premise of this section of Scripture in verses 14 through 26 of James chapter 2. To remind you of the fact that, as we have already stated, the book of James consists of a lot of practical advice. Theologically, it's not a deep study in the sense of having many confusing passages of Scripture. However, having said that, this passage is often misunderstood. I remember in discussing the subject of faith and works and justification by works, as indicated in the text, with an individual on a radio call-in program a long, long time ago. And he said, well, I don't go to the book of James for the purpose of finding justification. And my question to him is, why not? The Bible actually has a passage that specifically speaks to the topic of justification. Why wouldn't you go there? And I think that it's fairly typical that evangelicals, those who have as their legacy the Protestant Reformation and have been raised with the baggage of this salvation by faith only theology, they're not comfortable with the book of James. Now, this is something that is true not only with individuals today, but certainly true with the leadership of these movements. I think it's probably well known that Martin Luther, who was, of course, one of the first advocates of the concept of salvation by faith alone, famously called the book of James an epistle of straw, indicating that it was not authoritative, indicating his doubts that it was canonical, that it was actually a part of God's inspired word, precisely because of this text in verses 14 through 26. He was not able in his mind to coordinate Ephesians 2:8-9 with James 2:14 through 26. He couldn't figure out how the two would jive together. He thought they would be contradictory, and so he accepted what Paul wrote and rejected what James wrote, rather than trying to conform the two and figure how they could in fact coexist and be two sides of the same coin, which in fact they are. We'll look at that and show how that is the case. So it's a passage that's not well liked. It's not often discussed, except among those who have a knowledge of truth and an understanding of the scheme of redemption and the part that obedience plays in that, because it very clearly teaches it. Notice, if you will, verse 14, where the question is asked, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now that's the question that this particular section actually discusses and answers. And the answer to the question, as becomes obvious as you go through the rest of it, is that no, an individual who says he has faith, but he does not have works, that faith, or that claimed faith, is not sufficient to save him. That's James' premise. In verse 17 of the text, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so you find a number of times stated with great clarity the idea that salvation is not to be obtained, or let me rephrase that, justification, which is in fact the same thing, that justification is not obtained merely by faith. It has to be accompanied by obedience. When I say justification and salvation are the same thing, that's not that's a simplification. Justification is one of the terms that is utilized to indicate that an individual is in right standing with God. And of course, if an individual is in right standing with God, then he is either safe or saved, and depending upon whether he has ever fallen out of that standing with God. And that's, of course, a distinction there that we certainly can and should make. But in the end, an individual who is justified is an individual who is saved. An individual who is not justified is an individual who is not saved. And so when we say an individual is not justified by faith only, but that his faith must be accompanied by obedience, then what we're saying is that in order for a man to obtain salvation, reconciliation with God, be in standing, proper standing with God, fellowship with him, he must accompany his faith with works of obedience. That's the premise that James establishes. And so you can see why there would be many religiously today that would not be very comfortable with that concept. So that's the premise of the section, that faith alone can't save a man, that it must be accompanied by works. A couple of things that need to be done in order for us to have a full understanding of this text. One is that we have to, in some way, place the teaching of James alongside passages which indicate that we are not saved by works, such as that text we alluded to earlier, Ephesians 2, in verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul indicated we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. To see how that is not a contradiction, that James is not contradicting Paul. Because we do accept as a premise in our studies of God's Word, because we are Christians and we accept the concept of inspiration, that the Bible does not contradict itself. And if it doesn't contradict itself, of necessity there has to be some way that we can look at those two passages and find agreement rather than contradiction. And I think that we fairly easily can do so. It's not too great a conundrum. It's the mistaken concepts of men that make it seem confusing, but in reality it's fairly straightforward. But the other thing is to look at the argumentation that is used by the apostle, or by the writer of James here in the text, as he describes why it is the case that faith alone does not save. We're going to start off by doing that. And there basically are two things that are done in this passage of Scripture. He argues first logically, and then he argues from scriptural precedent to establish his case. And both of those things, I think, are legitimate. When you talk about truth, I don't want to say this as a blanket and 100% true statement, but I do say, as a general rule, truth is logical. That's because God is certainly a logical being, a rational being, in his creation of man and his establishing his will for man. Logic certainly is something that plays a very strong role with regard to our understanding of Scripture. In other words, we are able to reason to determine if something is so. And there are correlations. If one thing is true, then another thing is true. And all of that is a matter of logical thought. He basically utilizes that when he talks or gives the scenario in verse 15 and 16 of an individual who is destitute of food, and you say to him, depart, be in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give him what is needed, then the question is, does it profit him? And, well, logically, it doesn't. So he's using this ability to reason and constructing an argument and then drawing a parallel. So this is a matter of reasoning. It is a matter of logical thought. He's appealing to their common sense, if you will, to show that their view of things is not accurate if they take the position that obedience is something that is not necessary. And then when you get down to verses 21 and following, then he makes an appeal first to Abraham and then to Rahab, so we have scriptural precedent that is used as well to establish God's requirements in this area. But the question that arises is dealt with in what we might refer to as a hypothetical conversation, not a real conversation. You'll notice in verse 18, the statement, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, I just want you to look at that very quickly, because that is in actuality the exact conversation that is held, though it's a hypothetical one, it's the exact same conversation that is held by religious people today, if they take issue with your contention that obedience is necessary for salvation. Now, what is the most common application of this? Well, certainly it has to do with whether or not baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. But that's only one of the scenarios that might arise when individuals take a Calvinistic view of Scripture, because there is the concept of once saved, always saved, which would take any action on the part of man out of the picture, not just the once saved, always saved, and the indication that an individual could no longer be obedient and still be saved, but also in the concept of unconditional salvation, irresistible grace, limited atonement, all of these aspects of Calvinism basically says that God is the only one that has a part and saves man despite or regardless of any obedience or disobedience on his part. That in fact salvation has absolutely nothing to do with what a man does. And whether it be Calvinistic theology or this concept of salvation at the point of faith, these are things that are contradictory to what the writer James here is teaching. So this hypothetical conversation that begins here in the text, there in verse 18, is one that is not so hypothetical, because it's one that I at least have had with a lot of people, and I have sought on many occasions, this is an effective use of the text, to say basically, just like this hypothetical individual is arguing with James concerning the necessity of works, you're arguing with James in the same way, because you say the same thing. Someone says, you have faith and I have works. His answer, show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. His point is that the true faith is something that is accompanied by works, and that there is not a possibility for an individual to sufficiently and righteously claim to have faith if that faith is not accompanied by works of obedience. That in fact the obedience is what proves that the faith is legitimate and genuine. And that's the argument that is made, and he uses these arguments, or that's the premise, and he uses these arguments that we alluded to earlier to establish the truthfulness of that. So, with those introductory thoughts in mind, let's look first at the logical argument, and then we'll look at the scriptural precedent. But before we do, does anyone have anything they want to question or add at this point? Yes, Dave.
Of course, the big problem is that there's a distinction between the works of man and the works of God, and they want to put them all in the same bucket, you might say. And we aren't saved by the works of man. I mean, we're not saved because we're a good father or husband or wife or citizen, all that. And they don't understand that the main thing is that they overcome this baptism, you know. And of course, we can go to it when Jesus asked the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests there, but the baptism of John, was that from man or from God? You know, what shows right there that baptism is from God, because they wouldn't. So they had to make that distinction when we study with this.
Yeah, and I think that when we go over to Ephesians 2 and right at the end of this and discuss those things, we'll be able to make that very clear. Looking then first at the first argument that is made in verse 15. Now again, remember the question. Someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works. So he claims to have faith in God. And of course, we're in that statement. The premise is an individual is claiming to have faith that is sufficient for his salvation. Because that's the question. Can his faith save him? So here's an individual that says, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus Christ. He's not doing anything. He's not acting in accord with God's will. He is not being obedient to the commands of God. Does the fact that he has faith, and by the way, I don't know that there is any place in this text where James denies that this individual has faith. Now, he does distinguish between what we might refer to as types of faith. Now, notice in verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So there is not, you know, James, he isn't saying, you say that you have faith, I'm telling you, you don't. He doesn't go so far as do that. But when we talk about faith, and we're talking about, and the Bible does speak of salvation by faith, we are saved by faith through grace. And John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave the only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible does teach salvation by faith. The question is as to, we could say, what standard of faith, or what is the proper definition of saving faith. There are a number of ways we could put it, but there's a distinction that the writer James here is making between faith that is sufficient to save a man and faith that is not sufficient to save a man. And the distinction that he makes is faith that is accompanied by obedience, by works. There's a sermon that I preached, it's been several years ago, and I preach it on occasion in meetings. A conversation that I had with an individual, he called himself Mailman Dan, and I'll never forget that name. But he sought to explain the distinction in different types of faith in James chapter 2. And he talked about faith that was mere mental assent. And that wasn't sufficient to save, as indicated there in verse 19. But then he said there is faith is accompanied by the trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that's saving faith. And so what I did in the sermon and what I did for him was I said, okay, this is what you say is saving faith. Is faith plus a trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is what James said is saving faith. Faith plus works. Because he was denying that works was necessary for salvation. And I said, now who am I supposed to listen to except you or what James here says? Because people try their very best to explain away and get around what actually is being stated here in the text. So what we're talking about is what constitutes actual faith that has the ability to save. Yes, ma'am.
In the story of the Old Testament with Naaman, to me that's a very poignant example of this, because he obviously had faith, because when the servant girl said, I would that you knew my master, because he could save you of your leprosy, he acted on that faith and went to visit him. When he heard what was required, he didn't like it. You know? But if he hadn't gotten in the water, he wouldn't have been saved. So, yes, he had a certain level of faith, but he still had to act on it before he was saved from his leprosy.
Yeah, that's a very good example.
And we have the same requirement.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, there are Bibles replete with those kinds of examples that show the necessity of going beyond a mere assent or recognition of the truthfulness of a thing. And in fact, if you go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, which of course was studied here in the class, previous when we were discussing Hebrews as the first of our books in this particular series of studies. Hebrews 11 is a text which talks about how we're justified by faith. Whereas here in James 2 is justified by works. But in both those cases, two scenarios arise in both instances, Abraham and Rahab, that are basically parallel, two sides of the same coin, because they're in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abraham did something. By faith, Rahab did something, which is basically the same thing that is being stated here in verse 21, when Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up the son Isaac, or Rahab was justified by works when she received the messengers. These individuals receive justification by what they did. They did it by faith, the two combined together. Naaman would be another good example of that. As you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that it's not just those two that are mentioned. There are many, many individuals, Old Testament patriarchs and matriarchs that are mentioned in the text that indicate that their faith led them to obedience, led them to do something, and as such justify them. So there are many examples that we can go to. And I did want to kind of go back and forth between the two so you can see the correlation, and we'll do that in a minute. But having said that, this idea of mere intellectual assent or recognition of God as existing, or that He alone is sovereign, belief in Christ as the anointed of God, those things are good things. Those things are needful, necessary things. But is that sufficient? Can your faith save you if it is not accompanied by works? That's the question in verse 14. Now, the first argument raised again is a logical one. And it's a very simple thing. This is a very easy way of looking at it. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, so they don't have clothes and they don't have food, naked, they're hungry, and you go to them and you say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything. You just say it. That's what you say. You say, depart, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body. What does it profit? What good does it do? And that's his point. It's a very strong argument. It's not one that is very well liked, but it is an extremely strong argument, and it correlates with his statement in verse 17 that faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So let's correlate. You have an individual who says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. You have another individual who says, I believe that there is one God. Okay? That's as far as it goes. I believe that there is one God. Question is, if a person says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and he doesn't do anything, does that warm him and fill him? No, it doesn't. If a man says, I believe that there is one God, but he doesn't do anything, is that statement, that acknowledgement, sufficient for his salvation? And what James is saying in making this correlation is, no, it is not. Just as the individual who says, depart, be warmed and filled, and doesn't do anything, has not accomplished anything, the individual who says, I believe in God, and doesn't do anything, hasn't accomplished anything. That's the whole point. The faith is dead. It's not active. It's not alive. So, as you see that, that's the first time in verse 17, where he says that faith, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not the only time that it is stated. And I want you to note what is said in verse 26 as we jump again ahead. We've already looked at these passages. You'll notice it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, this is an interesting, we look at these for different reasons, these passages. Somebody says, well, when is a person dead? What is the definition of death? And as usual, science has a hard time with it. Does that mean when the heart stops beating? Well, no, because people have had their heart stop beating, and after a minute or a period of time, been able to restart the rhythm of the heart, and an individual did not die, though they did not have a heartbeat for a while. Same thing. What about brain death? And how long before the brain death occurs, and all those kinds of things. It's something that is a very nebulous thing. It's hard to know when you consider it scientifically. And you have, for example, some children, and it is especially true with young children, who have drowned and have not been in cold water and have not been breathing for a period of time. Their heartbeat has stopped. But they have been, after a rather lengthy period of time, revived and led a normal life. So not even without brain death, because the temperature of the water kept the brain death occurring. So we've got all these nebulous things, and men that just can't figure it out. Well, there's a very simple way of determining whether an individual is alive or dead. That is, if the spirit has left the body. Now, unfortunately, I don't think it's necessarily an unfortunate thing, maybe a fortunate thing, but it is not within the capability of medical science to determine at what point that's happened. We can see it practically, and often, most often, know when it's happened. We don't know the point which that happens. But that is the point at which an individual dies. When the spirit departs from the body is no longer animate. And once the spirit departs, it doesn't come back unless you have a miracle, a notable miracle, which happened on a number of occasions in the New Testament. The raising of Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, and others. So the spirit has left the body. That's death. That's separation. But again, a correlation is being made here. In order for the body to be animate, for it to be alive, the spirit has to be present. In order for faith to be alive, works must be present. So I want to just again going to the example of baptism to make note of one of the common explanations that are given. Baptism doesn't say. Baptism is merely a sign that you were saved. An outward sign of an inward grace. You'll hear that phrase. But I want you to think about that one. Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism is merely a sign that you have been saved. An outward sign. So, baptism is a work. It is a work which we are told a man must do in order to be saved. But those who deny it, that's the point that they make. It is an outward sign that you're saved. Okay, so... can we say the same with regard to the spirit and body? That the spirit is not necessary. It's just a sign that the body is alive. It doesn't make sense. It's an absurdity. The two components have to be present, and if the two components are not present, then the individual is dead. And that's what is being said here. Not that works are outward signs of the salvation that has been accomplished, but that they're integral, that they are a part of the process of living faith. And without them, the faith is not alive. Without them, faith is not sufficient. And so it's inaccurate for us to say whether it be the act of baptism or any other act of obedience, something that is required by God, either to reach that point of salvation or after an individual has been saved, for them to say that those things are simply things that should be done, or those things are simply signs of a faith that is as it should be. No, those things are things that are integral to that faith being as it should be. Without them, if they aren't present, it's not that you're just missing a sign, it's the fact that you don't have a faith that is sufficient. That faith is not saved. And what is very clearly established here is the integral aspect of obedience to God with regard to salvation of man. Here, coined as being works. That's the phrase. And again, don't apologize for it, because that's the word, the phrase that James uses. And you know, we sometimes will seek to explain it by saying what he's talking about here is obedience to the commands of God. Well, that certainly is so. But James used works. He used the word works, and we shouldn't apologize for that. We shouldn't shy away from using that. You say works is not necessary. You say that the claim that we're justified by works is an indication of a merit-based system of salvation. We deny it. James said that works is necessary for salvation. He said that that works is an integral part of saving faith. That's what James said. Your argument is not with me. Your argument is with James and the terminology that he is using. And I think that if we do that, if we're bold in that, then what we do is set ourselves up as a real strong and obvious contrast to the religious error that is so prominent in our society. And it is true that because it is so prominent and so influential, that we'll be rejected as a result of it, but not by those who are right-thinking people, those who are sincere and those who have a love of truth, because they will see that what we are saying is what James is saying. What we are saying conforms, of course, to what the Bible says about it, and that in opposite what is being claimed in these new theories and theologies is in actuality a contradiction of what James is saying. Okay, so the logical argument is used there in verses 17 and following. Anybody want to add anything to that first argument? All right, well, then I must have explained it just perfectly. Let's put it here. Okay, now the second argument is found in verse 21. Before we just gloss over it, we've already made an allusion to the conversation in verse 18. But I do want to read very quickly verses 18 through 20, because again, he uses two arguments, but he intersperses in between those arguments, the statements that continue to further his premise. Here is that hypothetical conversation in verse 18. Someone will say, in objection to what he has said. In other words, he's made this logical argument, but then someone objects to it. Like, well, that's not valid. You're emphasizing works. And he says, this hypothetical individual says, show me your faith. Or he says, you have, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. That's almost, it sounds confusing, but this individual is saying, in effect, if he's speaking first person, I have faith in what you, James, are basing your justification on is works. And again, isn't that the exact same statement that is being made by religious people today? If we talk about the necessity of baptism for salvation, they say, well, you know, we're talking, in fact, one of the things they'll say is the Church of Christ is a cult. You've heard that before, perhaps possibly. One of the primary reasons is because you Church of Christers teach baptismal regeneration. You are a cult in the sense that you are a very fringe element because we teach salvation by faith, you teach salvation by works. In fact, they're saying exactly what it is that James' hypothetical opponent in this argument is saying as well. He's saying to James, you know, I've got faith here, but you have works. And James' answer to that is, again, a master of logic, or a masterful statement of logic. He says, you show me your faith without your works. And the question is that possible? You say you have faith, prove it. How can you prove that you have faith? How can you prove your claim that you have faith? If you're the one that is placing your trust in faith when you don't do anything, well, where's the proof of it? And then he says, now you're claiming that I say I have works, or that my whole basis for this is works. I'm telling you that I can prove my faith. You can't prove your faith, but I can prove my faith by the works that I do. That shows my faith. By faith, Abraham did something. By faith, Naaman did something. By faith, Rahab did something. This is the proof that they truly did believe. Can you imagine Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 saying, God, I believe you, but I'm not leaving my country. I'm not leaving my father's house. I'm not going to go sojourn and pilgrim in a strange land. If Abraham on another occasion said, God, I believe you, but I'm not going to raise the knife to slay my son, I'm just not going to do it. That there'd be no way in the world he could prove his faith if he was unwilling to do it. And so that's the argument that he's making here in verse 18 of the text. He says, you show me your faith without your works, which is an impossibility. But then he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But there again, the indication, demons don't do anything about it. By definition, the demons are individuals, these created beings that have rebelled against God and are not willing to submit themselves to God's authority. They know God. They acknowledge his existence and that he is the one God. And yet they do nothing about it. And that doesn't save them. They tremble, but they don't obey. And they're lost as a result of that. There is that created fire that is reserved for the devil and his angels. But he said, do you want to know, foolish man? And again, that's a real insult. In our vernacular today, it would basically be saying, don't you know, you idiot, that faith without works is dead? I mean, maybe he's a little nicer than that statement, but that's not something that's going to give any comfort to that individual. You're a foolish person by not getting this. It's such a simple concept. It's an easy thing to say, isn't it?
I think as humans, we have a tendency to behave like a pendulum in a clock. We recognize that one position is wrong, so we swing to the opposite side of the pendulum. And the point is, either side, either extreme is incorrect. Like, if we become so focused on our works that we forget what God has done for us, which is what he's dealing with in Romans, you know, they were so works focused that he had to deal with that, because it's not about us, it's about what God has done. But on the other hand, if you can't take what God has done for you and show that you believe and trust and have faith in him by the things that you do, you accomplish nothing. So they're both necessary.
Yeah, that's the case often. And of course, what we don't do is try to stay in the middle, because sometimes the truth does occupy an extreme. What we do is try to gravitate to the truth. But it is often the case that individuals will just, they'll be like Bindle mentioned, and say, go right past the truth to the other extreme. It happens quite often, actually. So it's something we have to be concerned with. And I think, in fact, that is the reason why Martin Luther didn't understand James 2, because he was at one extreme, and he thought James was at another extreme. And so he couldn't accept that, because he didn't have an understanding that, in effect, James and Paul both were in the middle. and he was thinking that Paul was here, and James was here, and he was with Paul, when, in fact, Paul and James were right in the middle. And because he didn't have that understanding, he rejected him.
I was having a discussion while back with somebody about this, and they said, well, you know, Paul never didn't do that. And I said, well, you know, if you look at the story of Paul's conversion, Paul believed on the road to Damascus. Okay. But he wasn't saved at that point, and B, he spent the rest of his entire life working.
Yeah.
So, you know, they kind of had to back up on that one, but they, you know, that's always been the point to me when somebody says that, is Paul believed in the road to Damascus.
But, yeah, that's a wonderful example of it.
You know, he wasn't saved until after that point, and then he spent the rest of his life actually working.
Yeah, you'll hear commonly it stated that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and he wasn't. He was converted in Damascus several days later. He asked what to do to be saved on the road to Damascus, and the Lord said, going to see you, be told. And the proof of that is in Acts 22, when Ananias told him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. At that point in time, in Damascus, as he was penitent, and you'll remember he was fasting and praying, so which was an indication of his mourning, that he was not rejoicing at that point. It was because he remained in his sin. But he was awaiting that time when he would be told what he must do in order to escape the consequence of sin. And this was an individual who was a penitent believer. And in response to the call to be baptized, which is an act of obedience, then his sins were washed away. Immediately he got up after that. And there was the time for rejoicing. And we can look at, you know, that's the same thing with regard to the Jews in Acts 2 with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, all those examples. It is at the point in time when the faith leads to the obedience, in this case, the required act of obedience, which is baptism, that an individual then has his sins taken away and goes on his way rejoicing as the end intends. But, you know, whenever you look at the examples of conversion, that's a picture that is very clearly seen. The testimony, the witness concerning the correlation of faith and works in the justification of man, the integral nature of both aspects of this, is something that is universally seen. I mean, that's the whole point of Hebrews 11. That's the whole point of James 2. That's something that is evidenced just in the examples that you find of conversion throughout the entire period of Acts. It is also something that is very clearly implied, by the frequent admonitions that are given throughout the epistles concerning the necessity of continued obedience. And the admonitions that are given when individuals do not, and the warnings that are given about the possibility of apostasy if repentance is not forthcoming. All of these things indicate that, hey, God expects us to do something by the accompaniment of our faith with the works of obedience that an individual is justified and reconciled and maintains his right standing with God. Without that, his faith is not sufficient. He cannot save him. Okay, so looking at that, then we get to the next section, which is in verse 21 and following, the two examples in Scripture. And what you need to do there is just take the time to go over to Hebrews chapter 11. And And you'll notice that that in James 2, in verse 21, he talks about justification of Abraham our father, when he was justified by works, when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. And you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, and this is the best way to show that when we talk about justification by works, we are talking about salvation by faith. We're told in the first few verses of Hebrews 11 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it, by what? By faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. He talks about Abel, offered up to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by faith. Enoch walked with God, was not found because God had taken him, because he pleased God. This was by faith. All of these things are indicating that we receive approval before God as a result of our faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. Well, in Hebrews 11:8, he brings Abraham up. In verse 8, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. That's works. That's what's under consideration there. But this faith of Abraham, when he was called out to go to the place which he received as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, it is by that faith that he obtained a good testimony from God. He dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, where he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is an indication of his faithfulness seen in his obedience. Now, in verse 17, and by the way, just as a summary statement, there is another one in verse 39. But notice, and we'll just read those very quickly. Verse 13, these all died in faith, having referenced Abraham and others, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. These died in faith, and as a result of dying in faith, they were assured of the promises. If you'll notice, verse 16, they desire better, that is a heavenly country, and God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared the city for them. This is a very clear statement that because of their faith, these individuals are saved. And verse 39 of the text, these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, what that indicates, not that they did not receive salvation, but that salvation is something that they obtained in the same way that we obtained, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus had not yet come, so they lived and died before the promised redemption was secured. But because they lived and died in faith, that redemption that is afforded them through Jesus Christ, that redemption is afforded them through Jesus Christ, just as it is us who have lived after his death. And so, in verses 13 through 16, as well as in verses 39 and 40, these are statements that these individuals, they obtain, in effect, justification, reconciliation with God, salvation as a result of their faith. Now, in verse 17, we have the exact scenario that is referred to in James chapter 2. In verse 17 of Hebrews 11, the Hebrew writer says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now again, you'll understand that what he did was, he believed, that's his faith, and when he believed, he worked, he offered up Isaac. He who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. When you look at the actual account, what is obvious is that the deed had been done in the mind of Abraham. And I just want to, for the scenario to be something that is obvious. And this was a test that God had made of Abraham. First, God had said to Abraham, I'm going to, from this son, this child, I'm going to raise up this great nation. And it's from this son, the promise, that to all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And those are the promises through Isaac that would be accomplished. So now later, God tells Abraham, take your son Isaac out and lay him on an altar, and I want you to kill him. And so Abraham, and again, we don't know from the Genesis account what was going through his mind. From Hebrews 11, we do have an understanding by inspiration as to what was going through his mind. He believed God. So here God was giving him an instruction to kill your son, the very same son that he had received these promises that all these things would happen. Well, if he killed him and he stayed dead, these promises couldn't come true. So what Abraham thought was, God would, after I kill him, God would raise him up. And so he raised his hand to his son, raised the knife to slay his son. And I just kind of want you to see that the knife was raised. There wasn't hesitation. He was killing his son. His son was dead. The intent was there. It wasn't, except for God staying his hand, that Isaac was spared. And so, in effect, Abraham killed Isaac. He did exactly what God told him to do. The only reason that Isaac did not die is because God intervened. But that's what is meant in that statement there in Hebrews 11, in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he had also received him, in a figurative sense. Figuratively, in a sense, Isaac had died to Abraham. The decision had been made. The action had been instigated in his hand was stayed. So what Abraham did was he believed. But the belief is proven and shown by the fact that he did as God told him to do. And if again, Abraham had said, God, I believe, but Abraham had not went through with it, he hadn't done what God told him to do, then that faith would not have been sufficient. Looking at it from the other side of the coin there in James chapter 2 and verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? He was justified by works. He was justified in the sense that he proved himself as being faithful. He proved himself as having faith, because when God said to do it, he actually did it. So we can conclude, this is the scriptural argument that he's making from the precedent of verse 22. Faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And you'll notice that word perfect is one that's very, very commonly used in Scripture. When we talk about perfect, we don't mean without fault or blemish. That's what you hear when you hear the term perfect these days. If you say something is perfect, that means there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. Which is, again, there's nothing wrong with that definition of the term, the usage of it. But in Scripture, most often when the term perfect is used, it has reference to complete, full, in the sense of mature, of everything that is needed. He completed his faith by what he did. And that complete faith, that perfect faith, that mature faith, that realized faith is the faith that saves. And if he had not done that, then his faith would not have been complete, would not have been full, would not have been perfect. But because he worked, those things were accomplished. And so Abraham serves as a wonderful example to us. We're out of time. I'm going to make note of where we are, and we'll pick up with regard to Rahab, and continue in Hebrews 11 next time.
For a moment, next week, could you explain Romans 4, 2 through 4, where Romans 3 says that Abraham was not justified by works, and James 2:23 says is justified. Could you go through that next week?
Okay, we'll pick up there next time. Thank you for coming.